at the other points, the 5 points here, and just so at least we understand what they believe as to these issues, I think it's fairly consistent. Total depravity they take to mean total inability, and say that God must quicken you, must make you alive first, in order for you to respond in any way to God's grace. But the scripture makes it clear that the believing, it seems to me, comes after the repenting. Repentance and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. That repentance is turning from my sin and turning to God's Son. So if the belief is something that is a gift, faith is the gift, then of course the repentance is something that happens before that. I don't believe that God gives certain individuals faith. Faith is the ability to believe, like I have the ability to speak or the ability to breathe, and I have a choice as to whether I do it or not. When the scripture says all men have not faith, it doesn't mean all men have not the ability to believe. It means there are certain people who don't have faith in God. All men are not believers in God. But everyone has the ability to believe. In fact, the scripture teaches us in Romans 1, everybody's a worshiper. And if you won't worship the true God, you'll end up worshiping creepy crawlies or something else. But everybody has the capacity to believe. And the choice is whether we believe God or trust our own works, our own religion, or something else. If my faith is in God, I'm saved, and if it's not, I'm lost. Now, the issue of unconditional election, I believe that God selected his Son strictly on merit. He is God's chosen one to accomplish his purposes in time relative to eternity. The purposes of God relative during time that affect, of course, affect eternity, but things that were done in time. My chosen one, my servant in whom my soul delights. So that Christ is the elect one. However, down through history, God has also selected other vessels to accomplish his purposes in time. I don't believe it has to do with salvation. It certainly didn't have to do with salvation relative to the Lord Jesus. It didn't have that connotation relative to the elect angels. It doesn't have that relative to Israel. Israel was not saved by their election or through election. They were elect, and yet many of them died in unbelief. It had to do with personal faith in the Lord Jesus, personal faith in the Word of God. That's how a person is saved. Now, no doubt there will be some questions as to particular verses, but I just want to get some broad strokes in here. Limited atonement, there are many Calvinists who would not hold to limited atonement. But as I mentioned in private conversation, I've talked to some who have said, well, really, you must believe in limited atonement if you're going to accept the other four, because if not, you end up with universal salvation. If God in Christ didn't simply provide salvation, but guaranteed it for the elect, if he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, and Christ died for everyone, that is, provided salvation in such a way that those for whom he died will guaranteed be saved, then of course everyone will be saved. There are some people who hold that view today, but that's not a biblical view by any means. So the idea of atonement for the elect only, Christ only died for the elect. And one of the favorite verses they use, let's turn over to again to Romans chapter 5. It has to do with this technical term, the many. Paul talks about many. And the fact that Christ did not die for all here, but that he died for many. Let's look at down at verse 18. Therefore, as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There he uses the word all right? Because Paul here is attempting to draw a comparison between Adam and Christ. And in order to do this, he has to fudge a bit on some of his words, you see? In other words, he can't say that all men are saved through Christ as all men were lost through Adam. He can say that just as by one man's, verse 18 again, by one man's offense or trespass, judgment came upon all. That was true, wasn't it? And even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all. Now, it doesn't mean that all men are saved, simply that Christ's righteousness was sufficient to satisfy every righteous claim of God concerning the law, available to all right? So there he's saying that he can use the word all. But in verse 19, he can't use the word all, for as by one man's disobedience, many, or the many, were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See? Now, he can't use all. He'd like to use it, I suppose. It would follow through the comparison. But not everyone is going to be made righteous through the work of Christ. So he can't use all. However, the first half of the verse, obviously, he's talking about all, isn't he? How many were made sinners by the disobedience of one? Well, all were. But not all are saved by it. So to make this out to be an argument for the limited atonement is really begging the question. Sometimes the word many means all. Sometimes it doesn't mean all. And the reason he uses it is because it has nothing to do with the number, the exact number that were affected. He's simply drawing a contrast, and he's saying when the Lord Jesus came, when Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and when Adam sinned, how many sins were committed? Just one. But when Jesus came to fix the problem, how many sins were there? Just one? Many sins. So he's not saying, well, let's figure out exactly how many sinners there are. That's not the issue. He's drawing in a broad sweep a comparison between Adam and Christ. And before he, you notice here in the section, we don't have time to look at it in detail, but it's as if the Spirit of God taps them on the shoulder and says, now before we draw a comparison, we're going to have to draw a contrast and show that it's not an altogether even comparison between Adam and Christ. The blessing is altogether on the part of Christ. We received infinitely more through Christ than Adam lost on our behalf in the Garden of Eden. And that's the message, I think, of this section in chapter 5. So they're quite prepared to use verses that talk about Christ dying for his sheep, for example. He gives his life for not my sheep, but for the sheep. You'll notice that. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. However, it was only those who heard his voice, who responded, and were obedient to the word of the Lord, that were thrust out of Judaism. He says, I put forth my sheep. The same word that's used of the blind man in the previous chapter, where it says, and they cast him out. They excommunicated him. He said, well, actually, I was the one that put him out. They thought they kicked him out of Judaism. But I'm the one who came into the big fold by the city where all the sheep were, presented my credentials at the door, went in, spoke to my sheep. They responded in obedience to my voice, and I put them out. I'm putting them out of Judaism. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, Gentile sheep, and we're going to gather them all together, all who hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So the scripture, I think, is very clear on this issue. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And it seems that the whole thrust of the thing is this, that Christ offered himself a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And the highest view of the cross is that if not one sinner had availed themselves of the cross work, God would still have been completely satisfied. Because he offered himself to God to satisfy God's heart. And really, us being saved is almost like a secondary issue. The burnt offering sacrifice, all for God, is the basis of our redemption. Everything was based on the burnt offering. And the fact that God was satisfied, if he hadn't been satisfied, none of us could have been saved. So if there were multitudes of worlds out there, full of sinners, full of sin, there would have been enough in the infinite offering of the Lord Jesus to satisfy every righteous claim. Campbell Morgan put it this way, that when the Lord Jesus died, he provided a great credit value, which he did not need for himself, upon which any sinner may draw in order to be saved. He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Irresistible grace. The notion there is that God doesn't force the elect to trust his son, but he gives them life, and the moment he gives them life, well, of course, they naturally respond to God. Now, I'm not sure that that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They had life. God had breathed into their nostrils the life of God. And yet, when they had life, they rejected him. So it's not simply a matter of giving us life that will do it. Even if we have life, we could do like Adam did and rebel all over again. I'm not sure just exactly what they mean by that, in saying, well, God gives us life, and the minute we have life, it's just a natural thing to respond positively to God. That's not the answer, you see. It's not just life that we need. As we read through the New Testament, we discover all the things that we needed. Our problem was that our will was contrary to God's will. Our mind needed to be renewed. Our heart, our affections wanted the wrong thing. I mean, it is a serious problem, and God's going to have to fix it. But the question whether his grace is irresistible or not, the Lord said, you do always resist the Spirit of God. You will not come to me that you might have life. O Jerusalem, how often willed I, but you willed not. He wept over Jerusalem, and he wanted them. They didn't want him. So they didn't have him. I mean, why was he weeping otherwise? His irresistible grace? Well, no, I don't think so. And I tell you this, and this may sound a bit harsh, but if when a person got to hell, they found out that God didn't want them in heaven, it would turn hell into heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is the place where people do the will of God. If God determined that there were certain people to go to hell to reveal his wrath, then the people in hell are doing the will of God just as surely as the people in heaven. And if, I mean, would you like to go to a party where the host didn't want you and be there forever, never be able to go home? If I found out when I got to hell that God didn't want me in heaven, I wouldn't want to be in heaven. And quite frankly, if when we got to heaven we found out that God made us go to heaven and that we really hadn't chosen him at all, that we hadn't responded in faith, in love to him, if we found out that actually our love was only something that he had worked in us, in manipulating us to that place anyway, it would take the joy away from heaven. Is there going to be any glory for us in heaven? Of course not. Unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood, he's going to get all the glory for it. Repentance and faith is non-meritorious. There's nothing that I can pride myself in and say, well, you know, like the fellow who got up to tell his testimony, and he said, well, let me tell you how I got saved. I did my part and God did his part. And the brethren were quite concerned. He said, well, let me explain. I did the sinning part, and God did the saving part. Well, that was my part. And we must continually reiterate this. Nonetheless, God gives man the choice. He offers salvation to him, but he will not force his will upon his creatures. And there are many such verses that speak about this, that God offers man the choice. And the Lord Jesus made it quite clear that there were those for whom he longed to see them saved, and they chose not to have him. Perseverance of the saints. Now some people say, surely you believe in the perseverance of the saints. Well, of course, I believe that the saints persevere, not because the saints do anything, but because we're preserved by him, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Unfortunately, that's not what John Calvin meant by his perseverance of the saints. It was, he that endures to the end shall be saved. That couldn't mean the Jews in the tribulation, because there aren't any Jews in the tribulation that God's working with. It must mean the church, and if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And the idea is that the proof that you're a saint is that you persevere. Well, that means that nobody can really be sure till they cross the finish line. There are many people, as I say, who are hybrids and who have other ways of getting around this, but we're looking at the system itself, and you see the fruit of the system in the people who say, well, you can't really know for sure till you cross the finish line. And they really believe that. So when we come to this issue of perseverance, Jude 24, that's not really dealing with the issue. Look at this. Salvation is of the Lord. Absolutely no part of it is dependent on any condition found in the elect. Wholly dependent on the God who has willed to save those whom he gave to his Son. Therefore, we cannot be lost. But you see, how will I know for sure that I'm a saint unless I persevere to the end? If I bail out at the last minute and I have some shaky faith and I'm not sure I believe, well, what happens then? I do believe the saints will persevere, but that's not the basis of my assurance that I persevere. That's an evidence that I'm truly his. But the idea of the perseverance of the saints, as I mentioned, John Calvin's concern was that there was no way you could know for sure that you were saved if God did it all. And you'd have to look to yourself to see if you were persevering. Well, we could spend a lot more time on those scriptures, but I'd like to look at some of these questions. And we have a good one here concerning literal fulfillment of prophecy, which we talked about last evening. Has the temple outlined in Ezekiel been built yet? Well, no, it hasn't. The Jews over there are getting ready for the next temple, the Orthodox Jews, but they don't believe they're going to build the temple. They say Messiah, he'll do that when he comes. Our job is just to get ready for it. So they're building all the furniture of the tabernacle, and they're waiting for Messiah to do that. Ezekiel's temple, however, is not the tribulation temple. It seems there will be some, maybe a makeshift. It's called the Tabernacle of David. It may be a temple. It's called the House of God, the Temple of God. That's where the abomination of desolation is set up in. It's called the House of God, the Temple of God. But Ezekiel's temple, of course, is the millennial temple, which will be built on, I take it, the same site, and will be the place where they will commemorate sacrifices. Some people think it's strange. You know, why would the sacrifices come back during the millennium? Well, here the Jews have been sacrificing these animals for thousands of years, and they never got the point. When they finally do get the point, God says, now you can't offer them anymore. Well, no. He's going to allow them now in the light, understanding that these sacrifices and all that they picture are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And they will do that as we have the Lord's Supper now, in commemoration and in understanding the symbolism and the beauty of it. And they will be not only learning it themselves, but instructing the whole world in the fullness of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. You see, it's very difficult for us to distinguish all of the aspects of the cross work of Christ. So God takes the white light of divine truth, and he shines it through the prism of typology, and he breaks it into the various glories of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And these are used to illustrate the various beauties and truths that were accomplished through the work of the Lord. Now, he also asked the visions given to Daniel and John in Revelation, the indescribable beings, multiple heads and bodies and wheels and so on, are these literal too? When we say we take the Bible literally, we mean we take it in its plain and obvious sense unless otherwise indicated by the passage. In any great piece of literature, you have different kinds of language. And when we talk about sunrise, you don't pin the guy against the wall and say, now listen, pal, let me explain something to you. It's not the sun that's rising. Okay? Well, that's an idiom. It's a phrase we're familiar with, and we use it. And we don't take offense at that. There are not just two kinds of language, however. Some people say, well, there's symbolic language, and there's literal language. There is a third type of language, and it is metaphorical language. It's real, but it's metaphorical, all right? Let's look at Jude. You can pick any chapter you want. And verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Or chains of darkness unto the great day. Are these real chains? Well, I mean, they're not metal chains, are they? How would you like to try and hold spirit beings with metal chains? Not quite going to do the job, is it? Does that mean they're not real chains? If I say to you, my work kept me chained to my desk for 3 days before I came down here, you say, well, you don't mean that, do you? Well, yeah, I do mean that. Were they real chains? Well, I really was held at my desk, wasn't I? And so there are terms that are used that are metaphorical in language. And when we're reading, don't be too quick to say it's symbolic. In other words, it means something entirely other than what it's saying. These are real chains. They're not physical chains, but they're real chains. We might say we should take it literally, but we take it metaphorically. It's still literal. It's not, in other words, it's not saying, well, they're not chains. He's talking about something entirely different. He's not.
He's saying they're held in chains. They're not physical chains, literal chains, but they chain them, don't they? Chains of darkness. This is one of the arguments, of course, this verse against eternal damnation. They say, well, these everlasting chains don't last forever. Who says? The fact that they're not chained in them forever doesn't mean that the chains don't last forever, does it? They say everlasting doesn't mean everlasting. Well, sure it does. They're everlasting chains. If God didn't let them out of the chains, they'd never get out. He lets them out of the chains as you would incarcerate a man in a local jail before the final sentencing and sending him off to penitentiary. And God puts them in chains until he's ready to judge them and they're cast into the lake of fire. So, yes, we have to make a distinguishing between metaphorical language and symbolic language. When God uses these terms, there are, of course, metaphors and similes, different types of pictures in the Word of God. But when we see the promises made, they are not given in metaphorical language, in symbolic language. God took them literally. The children of Israel took them literally. They still take them literally. And they are looking for the restoration to the land. We've got a little bit about the kingdom here. And these are some good questions. Relative to when the Lord, when the kingdom was withdrawn from the nation of Israel. There are quite a number of questions here, and I'm not quite sure I can get to all of them. But when was the kingdom withdrawn from Israel? And there are references in Acts here. I don't even know where I had another question similar to it. Let's turn over to Acts for a minute here. Well, here's my question. Acts chapter 2 for a minute, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 4. When did God's offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel cease to be a legitimate offer? How does this relate to dispensational theology? I would suggest to you that in the Old Testament you have the kingdom prophesied. In John the Baptist ministry, you have the kingdom introduced. In the coming of the Lord Jesus, you have the kingdom offered to Israel, a legitimate offer. You have, at the time of the crucifixion, the rejection of the king. We will not have this man to reign over us. And we have the whole issue of the cross and the tree. You know, we never read of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross relative to our sin. It's always the tree for forgiveness and so on. The cross is always used in relation to discipleship. The tree is the accomplishments of God's purposes. And when the Jews wanted the Lord Jesus executed, why didn't they take him out and stone him? Oh, you say, well, they couldn't do that. Well, that didn't slow them down with Stephen, did it? Or with Paul either. They were quite ready to do that, to stone them. What they wanted was the curse of God on Jesus. It doesn't even say crucify him. It says crucify, crucify. That's the death we want for him. Put him on the tree. When they had accomplished all that was said of him, they took him down from the tree. When it was all accomplished, they took him down from the tree. So they wanted to reject him. Now Peter takes this up, doesn't he? And he, in chapter 2, and he reminds them that the Lord Jesus was slain and hanged on a tree. And why is that? Well, because all of the men that were ever slain and hanged on trees in the Old Testament were kings. They were all royalty. This is Jesus the king, said Pilate, writing it over his head. They said, don't put that up. Put that he said he's a king. No, he's a king. The fact was, however, they were all Gentiles. He was the only Jewish king that was ever put on a cross, on a tree. And, of course, it was their desire that the curse of God be upon him. When we turn to Galatians, we discover it was God's desire too, so that he could bear the curse for us, so that we could be delivered. Now, in Acts chapter 2, and verse 16, for example, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, shall come to pass in the last days, and so on, this prophecy. And we recognize that this was at least a partial fulfillment, wasn't it? Because Israel at this point rejects the message. They rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They had their backs to the temple, their faces to the sun, worshiping the creature more than the Creator. The glory of God left the temple, out to the Mount of Olives, back to heaven. Nobody even noticed. 400 years of silence. And then again, the glory of God comes to earth. This time in the face of Jesus Christ. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They marred his face more than any man. He was crucified, and they rejected the Son. At Pentecost, the Spirit came, manifested his mighty power in the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, and they said, these men are drunk. And they rejected the message. They rejected the Father, rejected the Son, rejected the Holy Spirit of God. So, during this time, the kingdom now is in mystical form. The king is away. That's the meaning, as I take it, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not so much different than the kingdom of God, except that the aspect is different. The king has been rejected. He's gone away for a time. He is still accomplishing his purposes on the earth, but there's a day coming when the kingdom will be manifested in the millennium. So the kingdom was prophesied. It was introduced by John. It was offered to Israel. It was rejected by them. They would not have him. And of course, the disciples still had the hope of the kingdom, didn't they? In chapter 1, when they said to him, is this the time? Is this when the kingdom's going to come in? Verse 6, and they therefore were come together. They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but the Father who has given, who has put it in his power. So he's saying, this isn't the time. It's not for you to know the time. You just get busy doing my work, and when my Father decides it's time, I'll come back and take up my kingdom. But the legitimate offer to the nation of Israel, I don't know that it was ever withdrawn. It was that they rejected it. And it will be offered again when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory to the little remnant, and they see him. And Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and they will accept him as their Messiah, their king priest, and he will rule forever. Now, there are other questions relative to the kingdom, and there are just too many good ones here. Here's a question that asks Genesis 17, Genesis 22. Let's go over there for a minute. Genesis 17, I take this as 1:6. 1 and 2. 1b, I guess, and 2. Genesis 17, walk before me and be thou perfect or upright, sincere, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And then in chapter 22 and verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Chapter 26 and verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's following the promise of the land and so on. Do these verses indicate that the covenant was conditional? Well, you see, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he brought him to the land, and he blessed him, and he made this covenant with him. The covenant was not that Abraham be saved, or that his children be saved, or that was not the purpose of the covenant. The covenant was that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through the scriptures, the written word, and through Christ, the living word. That was God's purpose. And it was the devil's strategy to try and destroy that. And so time and time again, you have the near annihilation of the messianic line. But of course, God did that himself too. God is a God of brinkmanship. And he takes Abraham right to the brink. Here's the son of promise. Now you go and offer him. As if to say, we're going to put God into a position where only God could fix this. Now he was willing to trust God in that. Abraham becomes the father of all those who believe. But the covenant was not a covenant so that Israel would be saved. The covenant was, God was selecting Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then on through David, not for salvation, please, but choosing them to use them as the instruments of his blessing to the whole world in the coming of Messiah. So I think it's important for us to understand that, yes, there was a sense in which it was conditional, in that God was saying, if this man is going to be the father of the faithful, then he's going to manifest this faith in me. And on that basis, because he obeyed his voice, because he was willing to trust God in the thing, Abraham became the fitting example of all who would, it was case law, as we see in Romans chapter 4. God uses Abraham as case law and says, this is how Abraham was saved, not by works, but by faith. And God, of course, couldn't do that then, couldn't use him as an example, as in the case of Pharaoh. He couldn't use Pharaoh as an example of the grace of God. So he used him as an example of the wrath of God. Couldn't use Moses as an example. Moses smote the rock the second time. God said, I can't use that picture now, but I'll still use you. I'll use you as a picture of the law. What the law couldn't do in bringing them into the promised land, Joshua, Jesus, the Savior, could do. And so he says, I can't use you this way, I'll use you that way. And so God overrules. And his will be done. You know that. God's will be done, in spite of man and his stupidity. God's will be done. But he wants us to cooperate with him in accomplishing that. Here's one. Why can't we be looking for the Savior during the Great Tribulation, even looking for him with fervor? The early church did. Remember Nero. Well, I tried to explain last evening that we all believe that the church will go through tribulation, but that's different than the Great Tribulation, or Tribulation the Great One. Marv Rosenthal, and I don't mean to add more problems here, but Marv Rosenthal, he put out a book in which he talks about the pre-wrath rapture. He spends almost the whole book trying to explain away imminency, because he knows that's the problem. If you're going to go through the tribulation, or any portion of the tribulation, then you can't believe in imminency. You can't believe in the any-moment return of Christ. Because there are certain time markers that are given to us in the tribulation, and you have to be a very basic mathematician to figure out exactly when the Lord's coming back. So the idea of imminency goes out the window if the church is going through the tribulation. And if we're looking for the tribulation to come, it's not simply a matter of tribulation, but the tribulation, which has specific characteristics. It will involve the signing of the covenant between Israel and the great man of sin. It will involve the restoration of their Jewish ceremonial laws. It will involve other great signs that will occur, the gathering together of the great empires, and of course eventually they will unite against God and his Christ. One of the things that's kind of interesting, I think, is this idea of the Antichrist. You know, good Bible students have said, well, Tsar Nicholas or Kaiser Wilhelm or Henry Kissinger or Hitler or Mussolini, they were the Antichrist. Well, they were partly right, you know. John says, there are many Antichrists, and the spirit of Antichrist doth already work. The devil is not omniscient, and he doesn't know when God's time is. So he always has somebody that he's grooming in the wings. And if that was God's time, that would be the Antichrist. But time passes, these people die off, he brings another one onto the stage. And he keeps working, waiting for that moment. And when it's God's time, that man will be the Antichrist who will be put forward. So there are many Antichrists, but there will be one great, the Antichrist, who will gather together all forces against the Lord Jesus. Explain Romans 3:11 is a question. And he wants, or whoever it is, wants me to do it with Hebrews 11:6, which say, he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Jeremiah 29:13, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Well, we're talking about a man in his natural state, and specifically the Gentiles, but because later on he'll say, I was found of them that sought me not. In other words, here are these Jews, and they're studying the law, and the Lord Jesus said, in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. It's not the books that give you life. I'm the one who gives you life. And so here are these Jews poring over the scriptures and having their Sanhedrin meetings and discussing things. Meanwhile, here are a bunch of pagans in Rome having some party, you know, And this little rabbi knocks on the door and says, excuse me, would you like to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? How would you like to go to heaven? And he says, I was found of them that sought me not. These people weren't seeking after God. But God seeks after men. The question is, how many men does he seek after? Well, he came to seek and to save the lost. That's a fairly comprehensive term, isn't it? And the scripture teaches us that the Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the light that lighteneth everyone that comes into the world. And so man in his natural state does not seek after God. So God came seeking man. And God initiated the process, manifested himself in various and sundry ways. And so we have this. When we come down after this grisly description of man, we read, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament does not contravene righteousness through faith. Even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So it's true that man doesn't seek after God. God came seeking after man, and he stimulated man to seek after him. He dropped little clues, little hints. He made him curious in the incarnation, in the circumstances of life. He says, I lift up nations and put down nations that they might seek after me. Why do we have these horrible cataclysms and earthquakes and famines? It's so that people might seek after God. He's getting our attention. You're not looking for me. He said, look for me. I'm not far from every one of you. If you'll just look, if you'll just turn, if you'll seek for me with all your heart, you'll find me. Now, there are two requirements for coming to God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here's a question. Please explain Adam as our federal head. How is sin imputed to us? Well, that's what we have there in Romans chapter 5. It's what people suggest that Adam is our federal head. I don't personally hold to that view. I don't believe that anybody goes to hell for Adam's sin. John chapter 3 tells us why people go to hell, because they reject the light that comes to them. And if they reject the light that comes to them, God judges them on that basis. So I personally don't believe that Romans chapter 5 is even talking about that issue. It's talking about the damage that sin has done. It's a far-reaching damage that goes right back to the dawn of history. We are no better than our fathers. I will not be able to sanctify myself any more than anyone else could. So I don't really think that this is dealing with the issue of guilt of sin at all. As I mentioned, Adam does not come in Romans chapter 1 at all. We had a question here that I wanted to take a look at, and it had to do with can people be saved apart from hearing the gospel? I'm not sure where that was now. But I'll go ahead and answer it anyway. On the bottom of one of the cards. Yeah. Right. Acts 17:27. Can salvation, he's not far from every one of us, right? Can salvation be gotten apart from hearing the gospel? Now, in Acts, the Apostle Peter, in preaching to the Sanhedrin, he says in verse 12 of chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, what that means is there's only one Savior. And everybody who's saved is saved by virtue of the death of Christ. There's no other way to be saved. The question is, how much do you have to understand about the death of Christ in order to be saved? I thank God I'm not as well saved as I understand salvation to be. I don't get justified when I understand it. I'm as well saved as God understands it, right? That's the basis of my salvation. I just trust God that he's looked after all the details. And of course, God has thought of everything. He's covered it all. So, we have to be very careful here, and we have to remind our hearts over and over again, there is no other Savior, and there is no other way to be saved. However, if you were interviewing Rahab the harlot for a fellowship in your local assembly, and you said, tell us how you got saved, Rahab, what would she say? Well, it was a little rope and a big wall, and I trusted the little wall instead of the big rope. Let's try that again. I trusted the little rope instead of the big wall. Why? Well, because I knew there was a God, and I knew he got angry with Pharaoh in Egypt, and I was fleeing from the wrath to come. That's all. Well, what about the cross? Didn't know about the cross. But she just trusted God. Now, God puts her in the faith chapter. In fact, he puts her in the royal line, in the messianic line, and holds her up as an example of faith, how a person comes to God. So there was nothing about the cross in it at all. Now, if the light lightens every man that's come into the world, my Bible, I think, makes it quite clear to me that everybody knows they're a sinner, because the Spirit of God's job is to show them there. Now, they may argue against themselves, but they know that they're sinners. They don't even come up to their own standards, let alone God's standards. Secondly, they know that there's judgment coming because of their sin. If they don't believe anything else, they have to believe the obituary column. The devil says you won't die, and God had a whole chapter in Genesis just to say, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Get the point, man, that nobody knows why we die. You know, you don't have one cell in your body that you had when you were born. Your body keeps refurbishing itself. Why do people get old and die? Because God said if you sin, you'll die. That's the judgment of sin. And man knows that he's going to face judgment. And also the righteousness standard of God, that there is a standard of perfection and he can't come up to it. Now, every man knows that. So that's the scripture says that if you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is, and you must believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, in the Old Testament, there was an offering for sin, the bullock. They could bring a bullock for sin. And when they brought the bullock, of course, there was no laying your hands on the head of a bull. The bullock was a picture of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself without spot to God. Very few people understand that when they get saved, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was doing it primarily for God. The next animal, it says, and if he be not able, let him bring a lamb. And when he brought a lamb, of course, he did put his hands on the head of the little lamb, and there was a symbolic transferal of his guilt to the animal. And there are more people who understand that. He died for my sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They understand a little more of that. There are some people, probably most people when they get saved, it's more like the birds. Catch a couple of birds. If you weren't able to bring a lamb, then you could catch a couple of birds in the street. And you'd bring those, and you'd lay those before the priest. There was no putting your hands on the head of the bird, you know. None of that. And the birds weren't cut completely open. In other words, it wasn't entirely clear. And these are people, it seems to me, who say, well, I know the answer comes from heaven, and I know it involves sacrifice, and I know it brings peace. I don't know how it works, but I'm just going to trust God for it. There are many people who get saved and they have no idea how they got saved. They just know God did it, and they have peace. Like my friend Delilah. Well, then it says, and if he be not able, let him bring a handful of meal. Meal? No blood in meal. Can you be saved apart from the blood of Christ? No. No, you can't. The question is, do you have to know about the blood of Christ to be saved by? Well, Rahab didn't. And multitudes of others in the Old Testament didn't. When the meal was brought, it was placed on the burnt offering. It was placed on the bullock. In other words, we are saved by God's evaluation of the cross work of Christ. But God wanted a man to be able to come. He wanted everyone to come. He loved the world, and he wanted the world to be saved. And this is not a man who's coming like Cain with the first fruits of his offering. If a man wasn't able to bring a couple of birds, it must mean that he was a blind beggar in the street, couldn't even catch a couple of birds. And he was coming with this was probably his daily meal. And he was saying, I'm hungry for righteousness. What is the promise of the Lord? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after being right with God. They shall be filled. He came to God and he said, oh God, I'm hungry for you. More hungry for you than I am for my lunch. And he offered it to God. Now, again, it was on the virtue of the bullock that it was accepted. And the key phrase is, and if he be not able. In other words, somebody couldn't say, well, look, I really can't afford a bullock this month. I've got one, but I think I'll just bring a lamb. You couldn't do that. You had to go as far as you could go. Tiernest Wilson tells the story of going to a village in Africa where the gospel had never reached. He sat around the fire with the men, told them about the man who died on the tree for them, the God man. They said, oh, well, there's a man in our village who believes like you do. Took him outside, and here's a man sitting up in a tree. Uh-oh, he thought. They think I worship the tree god. So we bring down this man, and Mr. Wilson said, you worship the tree? No, no, he said, I worship the God who made the tree. Oh, is that right? Yeah. Everybody here worship the God who made the tree? No. Why not? Oh, they're afraid of him. Why? Well, because of the bad things they've done. Oh, you haven't done any bad things. Oh, I've done lots of bad things, he said. Well, why aren't you afraid? Well, he said, they run away from him. I thought, well, why not run to him? If he could make the whole world, everything, and make me white, couldn't he look after my sin? So I just tell them the bad things I've done, and I have peace. I don't know how it works, but I just tell them the bad things, and they try to hide from him, and I just tell them, and I try to be honest with them, and I have peace. Now, as soon as that man heard about the Lord Jesus, he embraced him. He didn't say, look, missionary, you got your way, I got mine. He said, that's the missing piece. That's how God can forgive my sins. Watchman Nee tells a story like that. In his book, Against the Tide, he went to a village. You know, Watchman Nee and Mao Zedong graduated from the same university class. And they both went out with their own messages, and only eternity will tell who really won. But he went to preach the gospel, and sitting in the front row was an old man. And as soon as he mentioned God's salvation through Christ, the man's face just lit up. And as soon as the meeting was over, the man rushed up to Watchman Nee, and Nee said to him, yes, I saw your face. Did you find God today? The man said, no, no, no. He said, I found Christ today. He said, I found God when I was a little boy. He said, tell me about it. Well, he said, my mother took me on my first visit to this pagan shrine where we worshiped, our family worshiped. And when I went in there and saw the horrible things that were going on, I pulled away from my mother's hand, and I ran outside to a grove of trees, and I looked up, and I said, God, I don't know who you are, but I know you wouldn't live in a dirty place like that. And Watchman Nee was amazed at what that man knew of God. And as soon as he heard about Christ, he said, that's it. That's the key. And he embraced the Lord Jesus. Now, the question is, will these people be saved? I tell you this, I do not believe there'll be anybody in hell for rejecting a Christ they never heard about. I can't believe that. When he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Look at the argument in Romans chapter 9, will you? After he develops this whole issue of the way God went about choosing Israel, in other words, it had nothing to do with their performance. All right? What's he saying in chapter 9? Their choosing, the choosing of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had nothing to do with their performance. And therefore, it could not be disannulled by their performance. Right? And he's saying the covenant with Israel stands. Don't use the argument that God failed with Israel so he could fail with the church too. He's talking to a bunch of Gentiles, and he's saying God's purpose for Israel will not fall to the ground because it was not based on their choosing him, but his choosing them. It had nothing to do with their performance. God will succeed in his covenant with Israel. He will succeed in his promises to you too. Now, he goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 9, the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend from the deep to bring Christ up. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You know where the gospel is? Right on the tip of your tongue. You know you're a sinner. You know there's a God in heaven. You know you've offended God. Tell him so. Get honest with God. Look to God. It's right there. Now he says, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now here's a latent difficulty in the scheme of things. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Or it is hearing him, not about him. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good joy, good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Now, there are some questions here, and the questions are written in such a way that the answer is already anticipated. No is the expected answer. We might put it this way. It is not, is it, that they didn't hear? They did hear. Have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about God's manifestation in creation. He's saying, look, will God's purposes rest on whether you succeed in taking the gospel to these people? All the purposes of God in saving men hanging on your shoulders? People who say that, you know. I say, listen, if you don't go and tell these people, they'll go to hell. And someday this man will say to you, you're going to be in heaven, I'm going to be in hell. And if you'd come and told me, I'd be in heaven too. And as a reaction to that, there are some who say, hey, wait a minute, God didn't want you here. That's why you're not here. That's not the answer at all. The answer is that they rejected the message of the gospel. You will not come to me that you might have life. That's why. And he says, they've all heard. The message has gone out. Faith is not given to some to believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And God has spoken, not just in the gospel, but in all different ways. And it's their responsibility to respond. Now, we rest on this. Shall not the judge of all the earth be right? We just have to rest there. But I can't believe that God would send people to a lost eternity just because they've never heard. Paul says they have heard. And the word is there, right on the tip of their tongue, confession, repentance to God, coming God's way, whether we know the details or not. To cast ourselves on God. Listen, whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's as I understand it, God's purposes for man. I wish I could have answered more of these questions. Maybe we'll have a little discussion time during lunch hour. But, dear Christian, don't jump to conclusions. Predestination. Oh, yeah, that means God predetermined who'd go to heaven or hell. Read the Bible. Don't assume you know what it means. God predetermined that everyone who put their trust in Christ would ultimately be like Christ. That's predestination. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The pagans think if you go to heaven, you become like an angel. Well, that would have been great grace if God had done that. I got a better idea. I'm going to make you like my son. Not just like his son. See, there are people who say, you're like my son. I say, yeah, but I'm not your son. Check the will. See? God says, not only will you be like my son, you will be a son. Predestined to the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I will enter into the family business, the full privileges of sonship, because of God's predetermined plan. No matter how cantankerous you are, no matter how stubborn, no matter how deformed by sin you are, God's going to finish the job, and He's going to make me beautiful. Inside and out, I'm going to be like His Son. That's God's guarantee to you. Don't give up on God. You should have given up on you when you got saved. Don't give up on Him. He will continue the job until He finishes it, the day of Jesus Christ. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son. That's it. That's God's grand objective, to fill the universe with Christ, and He's going to use you to help Him do it. That's God's glorious salvation. And let's never miss the point of it. But that's God's objective, to fill the universe with Christ. And that's His purpose unfolding in our lives, too. Salvation means that God wants to... He thinks His Son is the most wonderful person in the universe, and He wants you to introduce others to Him. So we can spend the weekend talking about these things, but if it doesn't motivate us to go out there and tell men and women, listen, I've got the most wonderful message in all the world, and I want you to have the kind of life I've got. I want you to get in on the good of it. If God doesn't motivate us to do that, then the whole weekend's been a failure. That's what God wants us to do. Not just to be good theologians, but to live Christ before others, that men see Him, and it turns their hearts towards God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, once again we come to the cross, and we behold there that blessed man dying for us. And we say with Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And just for a minute, we set aside all of our theological difficulties. And by faith, we embrace that blessed man that died for us. We say, Lord,